Good evening.
Good evening.
It's great to be here tonight. Could I just ask you, could you do me a favour? I've got a few hobby horses, and one of them is being physically active, because I'm reading a lot in my work how good physical activity is. Just before we start, could you just stretch? Get the cardiovascular system. Don't knock the glasses off the person. Reach out as far as you can. In fact, why don't you stand up? What a great sight. Stretch. Every bone in the body, I want stretching. Forward. To the side. Gosh, this looks great. Okay, sit down now, sit down. You're beginning to look like Pentecostals. Watch it, watch it. Can we read together, please? Perhaps if I read the Philippians 1:12, we'll read Philippians 1:15. I want to focus around joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm going to be focusing around Philippians, some verses in Philippians. To set the scene, I'll read the first verse, and I want a lot of participation this evening, so I'll ask you to get ready and read from the second paragraph there. So I'll read the first bit. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And together, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I continue to rejoice. We'll come back to that reading. I want us to ask a question, quite a serious question at the beginning of this session. Does it matter if as a Christian we are not joyful, as long as we are doing what we ought to be doing? So, as long as we're coming to church, we're singing the songs, we're coming to prayer meetings, does it matter whether or not we're joyful? Just think about that. As I read and think and meet people, it's boiled down to me that most of the people I know are actually looking for joy. They may have different labels for it, but they're looking for joy. They're looking for something that will give them an enjoyment, a joy that lasts. In the midst of... I forgot my remote. Oh, here it is. Sorry about this. In the midst of Paul's experience, we'll find out as we read through Philippians that Paul had a joy, a quality of joy that we actually, many of us, don't know, and certainly most of the world does not experience. In my preparation for this tonight, I asked my 7-year-old, who's sitting over there, what gives you joy? And this is the kind of thing she does without any preparation. She came up with, after a bit of prompting, Christmas gives her joy. Easter, do you see the theme? Holidays, pets, friends and family. Not bad. They give joy. What gives you joy? Did you enjoy the wedding on Friday?
Yes.
Hands up if you enjoyed it. Come on. Some glum people out there have got their hands down. I can't believe it. You grumpy old men. A good wedding gives us joy, doesn't it? Admit it. What I thought we would do is Because weddings do give us joy, why don't we reflect on some of the wonderful weddings and marriages we have at Fallwood? So I sent out a request to some friends here, and I asked them to send me some of their photos. And I'm going to show you some shocking photos, so do be prepared to be shocked. You will be shocked. But I thought I'd use this as an opportunity, because I am a new psychologist, and they tell me as a psychologist that women are much better at recognizing faces than men are. Okay? So when I put up these faces, what I want is I want the women to work together on this one and the men to work together. And I want I want the men to do their best to try. So I'm going to be asking you to guess who the face is, who the couple are. And I want the women to work as a team. I know you're not all sitting together. And the men to work as a team. So here's a nice one to start off with. Stick your hand up, please. No, you're banned. You can't answer either. No relatives. Have an answer? Dan and Nikki. Okay, that was just a warm-up, okay? That's an easy, lovely wedding photo. How about this one? Hands up, please. You've got the answers. You've got the PowerPoint. Sean and Jill Nixon Smith. Would you believe it? He hasn't lost it, has he? He hasn't lost it. It took us a while to get that one. How about this one? He hasn't changed. Who's that? Ian and Joanna. He ducked out tonight. He couldn't face this photo, so he found some other excuse to. Oh yes. How about this? Can I have a hand, please? Thank you. The men have got that. I think the men are doing most of the work here. Yes, that's Jeff and Christy. Sorry for visitors here. This is a bit sort of in-house. I do apologize. Have we got that? Trevor? Trevor, who's that? Yes, thank you, Trevor. I make that about 10 to the men, 0 to the women. It's Norman. Right, now you've had the easy ones. Here comes some. Who said that? Who said that? You can't. You're best friends. Can you say that louder, please? Did everybody get that? Do you see the resemblance? It's not because they didn't have colour, I'm assured, in those days. They're not that old. It faded. And at this point, if you don't mind, if I could just throw in a little, young people. This is going to be a shocking photo, because you're going to see a couple before, when they got married and as they are now. And the transformation, as you can see, is scary. So Pastor Andrew and I agreed that a good tip for young people is to marry a guy because of his smile, not because of his looks. Because the looks will go. Who's this? Recognition. Trevor, you got that one as well? Oh, they're here. You're here. It's not much change, really. And finally, the hardest of the lot, I think. Who got that? Well done. Andrew and Catherine Gardner. Yeah. I do apologize. Is it okay? So, weddings are fantastic. I hope you enjoyed that little. We had a great time in our house. So if you've got any photos, please, those of you that haven't sent me, please keep them coming. It really gives us a lot of joy. As Philip Paul says here in writing to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A few weeks ago, Andrew preached on Palm Sunday, and in that on that message, I thought it was a powerful message. It was a call to us at Fullwood to celebrate, to recall the celebrations of the crowds as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. And we meditated today with some of those psalms. And then in the evening, Sonia Buckle shared a specific word from God that he had laid on her heart following up that theme. I want to just read that because it's some of that I think that God is trying to develop tonight for us. Here's what she shared with us that Palm Sunday night, those of you who weren't here. I came to set you free. Freedom was won through sacrifice. I would do it all again because my people are so precious to me. Rejoice at my coming. Rejoice in the victory I won for you at the cross. Honor me by entering fully into the relationship with God that is open to you now. Real life and victory comes in your life, surrender to me and to my ways, my plans and agendas. I truly desire the best for you. Trust in me. I worry sometimes that as Christians, we serve God and we're told to serve God, but often we're doing it on an empty tank. And I hope there is a smile on your heart as we're worshipping praise. Maybe we're not all expressive. But Andrew encouraged us as he was praising. He said, for some of us, this is being expressive. This is radical. I'm sure it's not for the people of Kibagora. But I hope there's a smile on your heart when it comes to thinking and appreciating what God has done for us. And if you don't know that joy, if you're serving your head off for God, and you don't know his joy, perhaps you're missing out. And perhaps that's not what God really has for you. How would you describe joy to somebody who's never ever experienced it? Somebody who's never really had any joy at all. How would you begin to try and bring that alive to them? Well, thinking about the wedding theme, I thought one analogy would be, imagine being married to somebody for 20 years and never having kissed them. Not once. You've held their hand, but you've never kissed them. Some people are looking at their spouses. When was the last time he kissed them? You know, passionately. It may sound soppy, but Christ loves us. And he wants us to enter his full joy and know the kiss of his love in our hearts. It can make a huge difference to our how we serve Christ and how we persevere when times are rough. I'm going to take you down the road. One of my aims is to see how far I can get you into the Pentecostal spirit. I'm going to read a set of statements. And if you agree with them, I want you to say in unison, hallelujah. If you don't, just frown. All right? Is that a deal? Here's a few statements. Many of us tonight agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Hallelujah.
Wow. Somebody get the tape recorder out. He was crucified on the cross to pay a debt for our sins and minds. Our sins should have resulted in his death and our eternal separation from God, but Jesus was willing and took our place because he loved us.
Hallelujah.
But he rose again, defeating the power of death.
Hallelujah.
He now gives us new life and fills us with his Holy Spirit. And we now have a new hope and a new joy.
Hallelujah.
This new joy is hope, and hope is forever. And we can live and experience this now.
Hallelujah.
Bit slow there, David. We have a fantastic hang on, it's getting out of control, this. There are certain rules, even Pentecostals have rules. 2 minutes late is not good enough. We have a fantastic opportunity to partner with the living God in his work on earth.
Hallelujah.
We are now under his care, and no one can ever snatch us from his hand.
Amen.
I'm watching you, Dave. But we have an amazing future ahead of us. Hallelujah. So the question, you said hallelujah a lot of times there. The question is, are we experiencing the joy that lies behind those statements? I want us to think about these verses and this chapter from this book of Philippians. Because as we read these words, that even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And again, Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. When a book in the Bible repeats things, a theme or a word, two or three times, you know it's important. When a book repeats the same idea, the same word 16 times, as we find in Philippians, you know it's terrifically important. And I want us to recall that as Paul is writing these words, as we read in the first chapter, Paul is actually in jail. He's actually in prison again. And I want to wind the clock back to when Paul first established this church in Philippians. You'll remember that in Acts 16, Paul had a vision one night. And he heard a voice as they were thinking of spreading the gospel and they were going into various areas to try to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were prevented by the Holy Spirit in going to certain areas. And Paul had a vision and heard God's voice. And he saw this man calling him to Macedonia in Europe and saying, go there. We desperately, desperately need the gospel. And Paul went over to Macedonia with Silas to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while he was there, he goes to a river because there's no church there. There's no synagogue. These people have never heard the gospel. Jesus Christ, new word, don't know anything about him. Nothing of his power, his resurrection, his birth, it's totally foreign to them. And Peter goes there and he meets Lydia by the river, you remember, and she becomes the first European convert. And her whole family gets baptized. And Paul's walking down the road and this slave girl starts following them. She's owned by these people who are exploiting her, these slave owners. And she begins to declare something, which actually is truth. She begins to declare out loud, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And she kept following them and repeating this. But there was a problem, not with the content what she was saying, but this young girl was speaking because she was under the control of an evil influence. I'm not surprised as a slave girl. She must have had terrible experiences as a slave, abused terribly. And she'd become open to an evil spirit, and she was controlled by this spirit. And Paul knew that, and his heart bled for her. And he turned and laid his hand on her, and freed her, set her free. So the evil spirits no longer had control over her. The problem was, this girl had an ability to tell the future, and her owners became angry with Paul and asked for Paul and Silas to be taken to the magistrates, and he was beaten and flogged. Beaten sorely, so his flesh was exposed and he was put in prison. This was in Philippi. And we know the rest of the story. Something strange happens. What would your reaction be if God had called you to a particular area? We've all had disappointments. Perhaps we've all felt God has asked us to do something. And when you examine the situation, you think this is worse than where I started before. And here's Paul in jail. Simply for setting people free. Simply for bringing the good news. What thoughts would run through your mind as in that situation. I know what I would be thinking of, because actually I'm not terribly, naturally, an optimist. The optimist in our family is sitting over there. I would be asking God in my mind quietly, well, God, what is going on? How can this make sense? How can I be serving you in prison? What purpose am I, what is the purpose of me being here when if I was free, I could be serving you out there? What kind of a testimony is this to the world? Here I am locked in chains and I'm preaching about Christ setting people free. But something, Paul's not of that mind. He, in every situation I read about Paul, he's looking at what God is doing in the situation, and he sees God working through the situation, and it gives him great joy. Because he knows God is working. God's doing a fantastic job. If we could only see it. And at midnight, in this prison, while the other prisoners are trying to get to sleep, Paul starts a prayer praise meeting. He starts singing in prison and praising God. And the other prisoners are kind of thinking, what on earth is going on? Because Paul had this irrepressible, mysterious joy that wasn't dependent on his particular circumstances. And that's the key. Because we often define our joy in the situations that we find ourselves. Paul's joy was a joy was not context bound. It wasn't bound to his particular experience. The early church discovered a priceless truth that we need to discover and the world needs to discover and we need to share, that Jesus Christ can bring us a sense of joy even in the midst of any disaster. And I don't say that lightly. It is possible, despite whatever circumstance you are in, as I read my scripture, to experience a mysterious joy of the Holy Spirit. Because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We read here, look at these two verses. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians church. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. 2 Corinthians 8:2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. So their joy in this particular church actually led them to be generous in their giving. You see, joy, if we can get it, will really strengthen us and embolden us as Christians. Another analogy I was trying to think of to explain to people who perhaps minimize joy. It's for the happy clappy types. It's for the Americans. It's for the sort of superficial American types. It's not really for serious British Christians. An analogy I thought of is, could any of you remember, and I want an honest answer, please. Can any of you remember having a black and white TV? Hands up. Gosh, you guys are really old. How many, once you had a black and white TV, and then you transferred to color, wanted to go back to black and white? You don't go backwards, do you? Once you've had color, you don't go to black and white. Did I say that right? Thanks. I've got to watch my wife. Let's get this right. You don't go, once you've had color, black and white seems so, how could we? And that to me is a sense of what joy is like. Once you've got Christ's joy, you never want to be without it. It's like going from having color back to black and white. You see, just some of the things about joy, it perseveres when times are bad. It motivates you to serve others with a full heart, and you're doing it from a full tank rather than a half tank. It motivates you to give generously and hilariously, as we read in 2 Corinthians there. It preserves simplicity, playfulness, a childlike spirit. Joy supersedes current circumstances, and joy supersedes day-to-day emotions. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not referring to, psychologists will be muted, I'm not referring to a particular emotion. I'm referring to this joy that Paul's talking about, which isn't covered in your typical psychology textbooks. So one of the things we read here that's amazing about Paul's joy, let's just look to see if we can find what was it about this weird person that enabled him to find joy inside a cell, a prison cell. Let's read this together. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Thanks for reading that again. Now, Paul is getting ecstatic here. He's getting over the moon over the fact that that Christ is being preached. Now, we preach Christ weekly here, so we don't get terribly excited, do we, by the fact that Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is being shared. But try and put your situation back into this period where few people had heard of Jesus Christ. Most people, it meant nothing to them. And they were living in chains. Now, Paul knew something about the power of Jesus that I'm afraid, I must confess, I have taken for granted. I have to thank somebody in this church who just casually mentioned a book to me which has transformed my understanding of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though I've been a Christian for many years, I had underestimated, I have to say, until I read this particular book, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to radically change people. And I think it's because Paul knew this, he was so joyful. This book, very, very briefly, tells a story of, it's not a story, it's a true episode in Colombia. There's a prison there called Bella Vista, and the book's called The Lord of Bella Vista. It is and was the worst prison in Colombia, and one of the worst prisons in the world. You walk into the prison, and it's typical for you to walk past dead bodies. And the inmates who go in there are drug-ridden assassins, cesarios, I think they're called. So the people who, from very, very young, not being able to find a job, their ambition was to get involved in a drug cartel. And these young boys cannot find jobs. They find themselves, their desires to get into one of the drug groups and to be hired as a cesario. It brings in money to the family. Cesarios are assassins. So they pay these boys £2 to kill somebody. And they go around killing people. And you can imagine their lifespan is not very great. And this prison is full of these guys, young guys, and so on. And there's a particular time where it's like the host of hell takes over this prison. So much so that the prison guards can't go in. Because the chiefs of the drug cartel have ordered a zero tolerance policy for all the prison guards. So prison guards are going home, standing in a bus stop, and they're being killed. And nobody dare go into this prison. And they're tearing each other apart. It is literally a hell. And God takes an ex-drug addict, who's picked up on the street. He takes the drug addict, who goes to the governor, and he asks the governor to let him go in and share the gospel. He's absolutely mad. Any logical sensible, reasonable person would not do that. They would tear him apart. He goes in, and somehow God works and moves in a most incredible way and transforms what's the worst prison in Bella Vista to the safest prison. It's not an easy read, and I don't even know I should be recommending it because it's a disturbing, disturbing read. But when I finished reading that, I thought, my goodness, I know what Paul means by the power of the gospel. You see, I don't know, maybe I've not been doing the right psychology for all these years. I don't know of any other power on this planet can do what was done in this book. Only Jesus Christ could do it. It was like not a butterfly, not a caterpillar to a bee, to a butterfly. It was the transformation in these guys from trained killers to people who were passionate about Jesus and wanting to go back to Bella Vista to share the gospel. It's unbelievable, and I mean that. It's only because it's true. And this happened. It's great to read because you can think, where was I when that was happening? You know, in the 80s, what were you doing when all that was happening? And God is moving. And the thing is, God's doing that again and again and again. He's doing that in Acts. As Paul is going around the world sharing the gospel, Paul is seeing God move and transform people's lives in a miraculous way, and we don't see that. So he is, as long as the gospel is being preached, Paul is rejoicing because he knows when it's being preached, it's being effective. People's lives are being transformed. They're being changed. Futures are being changed like nothing can. It is the hope of the world. So Paul is thrilled, even if he's in prison, as long as the gospel is preached. And I invite us as a church to celebrate the fact that the gospel is being preached in Preston. To celebrate the fact that the gospel has been preached in other churches and not take it for granted. It's not a light thing that we are free to preach the gospel in Preston. This is what people have been praying for years, that we'd get to this stage where we are free to share Christ with whoever we wish. You and I are totally free to share Christ, and it has not lost its power. The gospel has not lost its power. Amen? You don't have to just say hallelujah when I ask you to say hallelujah. Dave, I'm looking at you again. Don't fall asleep on me, Dave. Okay, I want to wrap up. Joy is based on the secure knowledge that God can bring good out of bad. Amen? How many people have known a bad situation where God has brought good? Okay, I can move on. Great. He can, whatever your situation, God can bring good out of that situation. And therefore, we can rejoice. Just to elaborate, Paul's, with the scripture we read, Paul's delighted. He's full of joy because everyone in prison has heard about Jesus Christ, people who never heard Christ. Other Christians are being strengthened by his example. And best news of all, he's got his citizenship in a better place. He's only here for a while. Very briefly, I am delighted that I live in a country where a simple Yorkshireman, and he had to come from Yorkshire, called Colin Atkinson, was prepared, you would have read this story, to lose his job and his livelihood for a cross. He wasn't prepared to compromise. He was prepared to stand up for the principle of having the cross in his van. As I was thinking to this, I have to tell you, at one point, I did get a bit sad. I did get emotional because when people are saying, "Well, why didn't he compromise? Why didn't he just take the cross off for a while?" But then I thought, supposing Val, somebody asked you to remove your wedding ring, would you do it? You wouldn't want to remove your wedding ring just because people felt that it was, what was they saying? Other people would be offended by the cross. The cross, in a sense, is our wedding ring. And for Colin Atkinson, asking him to remove that little cross was like taking his wedding ring off, the wedding ring that Christ bought for him through his death. And he wasn't prepared to do it. And I'm glad I live in a country where there are still people prepared to do that. You'll have remember, you'll fresh in our minds will be the tsunami in Japan. But I love this picture here. Here's a Japanese soldier carrying an elder person he doesn't know on his back. And as I looked at this picture, I thought of what Christ has done in my life and how I have been in tsunamis. I'm sure you have been through your own personal spiritual tsunamis. Some of you may be going through them now. Nobody knows, the church doesn't know, but you know that your life is being wrecked by circumstances. What I want you to remember, and this is a great occasion for joy, is, as we read here in the Bible, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So whatever your tsunami, whenever it is, underneath you'll find, as you look back, God carries you through that. Is that true, Trevor? Did he carry you through your tsunami? Just ask Trevor if you don't want to take my word for it. Just some quick advice for those of us, those miserable men, grumpy old men out there. In this book of Philippians, Paul asks us, basically he's saying, do everything without complaining. Why do we live in a country where so many people seem to enjoy a good old moan? Why do we do that? If you listen to the moaners about the royal wedding, and it's all over the place, people complaining about the royal wedding. As I was driving home last week, there was a quiz on the radio. I won't tell you what radio station, where it was their phone in, where they were asking people to phone in with their best complaints, their best moans. And they were giving points out of 10 for the things that they were complaining about most. And I'll just read a couple. So they were complaining about motorists who stop or slow down when they hear an ambulance siren. Somebody was annoyed by that, and they thought that was a brilliant one, so they gave that 7.5 out of 10. Somebody else rang in to say they hated the fact, and this really got their goat, people who don't return trolleys at supermarkets. Does that upset you? They got an 8 out of 10 for that. I don't mind. No big deal. 8 out of 10. Somebody hated personalized number plates. They rang in to tell that, to say that, and so on. There were some people, some of them, who seemed to take great enjoyment in finding something to moan about. But Paul is saying, do everything without complaining or arguing. Why not shine like a star? Why not be different from everybody else? And just have a day. I wondered, you know, what about a day a week where your moaning is banned? Huh? In the house, right? You have rule number, Monday afternoons, 2 to 5, no moaning. Have a moan Sabbath. Be a star. Be different. I think if anybody's keen on starting a national movement, national no moaning movement, for a national day of no moaning, I'm in there. I'll go with you. It takes away your joy. If you want Christ's joy, I can't see how moaning and joy will mix together. It will be all oil and water. It was fascinating this morning, Andrew mentioned as he was closing, was reminding of this scripture in Peter. Just reminding us, and I'll be closing in a second, that we are no ordinary people. You may look at the person next to you and think they're ordinary, but this verse tells us that you're looking at royalty. Look at the person next door you and just think that person is a member of a royal family. Is that right? Now, what I wanted to just do is just so when you see Sean and Jill, their marriage, as far as God was concerned, was not just some ordinary marriage. It was a royal marriage. His Highness Prince Ian and Princess Joanne Clarkson. They're royalty. We've got Prince Jeff and his lovely Princess Christine. You're laughing, but that's how God sees them in spiritual terms. Prince Ian and his Princess Val Higginbotham. Welcome to royalty, Your Highness. Prince Dan and Princess Nikki Thorpe. Duke Mark and Duchess Karen Slade. Royalty. Everybody's gone all royal now. I want to tell you another source. Can I tell you a story? Gives you an insight into Paul's joy. I do apologize, Alan Ian, for this. Can I tell you a story? Once upon a time, there was a thoughtless groom, and he left his lovely bride all alone in Woodplumpton. And he set off to try and climb the highest mountain in Africa. It was 19,341 feet. He was not renowned for his physique, so no one knew if the bride would. No one knew if we'd ever see this guy again. The high altitude, low temperatures, and often high winds make this mountain a very difficult and dangerous task. Even the most experienced climbers suffer some degree of altitude sickness. We're talking about the summit of Kilimanjaro. It's well above the pulmonary and cerebral edema level. All climbers, we are warned, will suffer considerable discomfort, including a minimum of shortage of breath, hypothermia, headaches, or worse. No one really knew what possessed this groom to abandon his bride for such a reckless adventure. And every day she waited for her groom to come back. But guess what? One day he did come back. And she was delighted. And he's here. And I wanted to remind you of something that was always at the forefront of Paul's mind. And that is, his groom was going to come back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And just as I'm sure Val was delighted to see Ian safely back, we will be more than delighted, I hope, to see Christ return. And Philippians 3:21 tells us that he's not only going to come back, but he's going to change us. He's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So if you're not quite happy with the way you are, don't worry, Christ hasn't finished with you yet. So, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's thank God for what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. Let's just bow our heads and just ask God to give us a full awareness and a full appreciation tonight of the joy that he won for us on the cross. Our Father, we thank you that you died for sinful people like myself. You went all the way to Calvary to forgive my sins and to forgive the sins of everybody here. All of us that call ourselves Christians, Lord, we can forget about the sins of the past because the slate is clean. And we can rejoice in what you have for us now, the partnership that we are called to be part of, and the glorious future that is ahead of every one of us. Lord, I'm aware that there are maybe people here tonight, brothers and sisters here tonight, who because of circumstances can't really say they are experiencing much joy at the moment. But I just pray, Father, that you will use Paul's words to bring hope into every situation, to bring life and light into every situation, and to appreciate that the gospel is powerful, more powerful than we can ever appreciate. And in every situation, you can use bad for good. So we thank you, Jesus, for your presence and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.